Well, it's really good to be back. Thank you for praying for my family and me during the last week. We got called away, my mother and I, on Friday afternoon last week to a family emergency in Ohio, and it was a tough week. Some really difficult times and a lot of heartache and tears, but we're back and we're well, and God is good. And I had a few thanks that I wanted to share this morning. The first is to the Board of Stewards. Thank you, guys, for just understanding and being supportive of my need to leave on such short notice and be gone like I was. It was an unplanned. It wasn't a vacation, I can assure you that. I wasn't off living it up on a beach somewhere. It was definitely a family crisis of sorts. So thank you, Board, for your support. Also, thanks to you, Church, for just being just encouraging and prayerful, and your notes to me over the last several days have been just an encouragement to my heart and my family, and I appreciate that deeply. It means a lot to us. And also, thanks to my staff, Aaron and Jeff and Jessica. They are tremendous, and their just willingness to flex and adjust at the last second is really incredible. And so I want you to just continue to thank God for blessing this church with such a helpful and capable team, and they were nothing but helpful to me, so thanks to them. But most of all, I want to give public praise to God for his presence, for his strength, for his power, for the way that he holds us up in our times of need, for shining light into darkness, giving us strength and hope and life. And I want to be an encouragement to you this morning to remind you that God is still at work in the world today. I've seen it again, I've witnessed it, I've experienced it, I've received it, and this last week and my experience of God's very present help in a time of trouble is the perfect segue into this new sermon series on the Holy Spirit in the church that I was searching for last week and lacking, and so the Lord provided it for me in a very interesting way. So with that in mind, we're going to launch into this series in earnest this morning by turning to John chapter 14. We're going to be in a very familiar passage of the gospel, Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and then tried and crucified. That is page 867 if you're using one of our guest Bibles located at one of the baskets there. I'm just going to be reading about a verse and a half, maybe more like a verse and a quarter. So it's going to be a short text this morning, but I hope that the Lord uses this message to open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts to receive the truth that is conveyed in it. So John chapter 14, verse 16 and the first part of verse 17. Jesus saying, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit." As you may or perhaps may not know, I teach the membership classes here at our church. So if someone is interested in membership, they'll let us know, usually on a communication card, and I'll start asking around, and if there's enough people, we'll form a class, and the class is a three-part class, and each section of it, it takes three Sundays to do it, and each session of it covers a different sort of topic. And the first session that we have always deals with the nature and the marks of the church. In other words, what is the church, biblically, theologically speaking? Not what is the organization of the people that are at this church, but what is the church in the big sense of the word? And what does it look like? How do you recognize it in the world? And oftentimes, and by the way, if you are interested in membership, or even if you just want to know more about the church as a whole, membership class is a great opportunity for that. And I always let people know that if you come to membership classes, it does not obligate you to join. So if you would just like to learn more about the church, more about what membership at the church looks like, we hold membership very high here, you can indicate that on a communication card, and I will get back to you, and we'll put a class together. And I always really enjoy that time, because I get to know, just like you get to know the church better, I get to know you better, and I really value that greatly. And one of the things I often hear from the participants of that class who have come here from a different church background, and I hear it more often than I would like to hear it, I hear people say, "I came from a dead church." That's literal, a literal expression I hear people say to me when they come here. I came from a dead church. And I always want to ask, well, what made it dead? What defines a living church versus a dead church? Well, usually when we talk about that topic, we go to things like, well, the worship was lifeless, or the preaching was mediocre. Don't laugh, Bonnie. You're not allowed to laugh at any references to preaching this morning. Or it was just so traditional. They're just stuck in their ways. They're not willing to do anything different, change anything, do whatever. Those are the things usually come out when talking about a dead church. But listen, I want to make sure that you and I are very clear here. You can have a very lively, enthusiastic, even emotional church, and it can still be dead. You can have all the modern stuff that churches today go for to try to draw people in and keep people happy, and you can have all the technology and all the flashy lights and all the things that keep people's minds sort of constantly wanting more, and the church can still be dead. And that's because what makes a church a living church is not catchy music, it's not trendy messages, it's not all the modern things and cameras and lasers and fog. What makes a church a living church is nothing but the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And nothing else. Now, when Jesus promised his disciples that he would go to the Father and ask the Father to send them the Holy Spirit, what exactly was he promising there? Well, generically speaking, spirit is, think of it as another mode of being than matter. The Bible describes spirit in the first chapter of Genesis, that it is that breath of God that is given to man and gives life to the body. Where matter, things like my Bible here, where matter possesses things like weight and dimension and form and color and size, and you can observe it and you can weigh it and measure it. Spirit, of course, lacks those features. It is immaterial. And yet, though spirit is not comprised of matter, spirit has the ability to penetrate matter. You are not just the collection of cells and DNA and just some sort of organic thing. You are the combination of body and spirit. You have a spirit that somewhere, I don't know how it works, but somewhere in your body, your spirit resides. And your spirit is what makes you uniquely you. You are body and spirit. Spirit is not made of matter, but it can penetrate matter and reside in matter, and that is what you and I are as physical spiritual beings. Oftentimes when people talk of spirit, they're referring to those qualities that define the character of a person or a thing, like its ethos or its mood. You hear things like, there was great team spirit. Now, if you've ever been on a team that had great team spirit, you know that's a good thing. So I'm not diminishing team spirit. Sometimes people use spirit in the when talking about someone's disposition. You know, they say, you know, he was in good spirits. Now, if you know me, you know that a few weeks ago I was not in good spirits following that football game that we will never speak of again as long as I'm here in this church, okay? Let's just say that right now. Think of it as commandment number 11. Thou shalt not speak of the championship game of 2021 college football. We won't speak of it. I was not in high spirits or good spirits after that game. Listen, none of these things are what the scriptures are talking about, at least in terms of the ethos or mood or disposition, sort of the spirit of something. That's not what the scriptures are talking about when it talks about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not enthusiasm. The Holy Spirit is not energy or some sort of mood that God has. He's not sort of like the personification of qualities, sort of like how, you know, Jack Frost is the personification of cold weather and winter. He's not just a personification. No, the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as a person, a real person, not a force, not a power, but a distinct being. with will and intelligence and feeling and knowledge, one that can love and speak and hear and grieve and desire and rejoice and on and on and on. When you think of what a person is, you can think about that concerning the Holy Spirit. So he is spirit, he's not matter, material, but he is a person. Now, if that's what the Spirit is, the question next is, well, who? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is this person that Jesus promised his disciples on the last night he was going to be on earth together with them before his crucifixion, that he would go to the Father and ask the Father would send to them and would never leave them? Who is this person that Jesus is promising them? Well, the ancient church affirmed that he is none other than God himself. You remember the Nicene Creed, that ancient and majestic summary of the Christian faith that was developed in the early centuries of the church in response to some of the heresies that had begun to arise in the world, particularly Arianism. You remember us talking about Arianism before, this idea that Jesus is somehow a created being less than God. And so in response to this unbiblical, unscriptural, heretical teaching that was cropping up in the churches, the church got together and said, we need to issue a statement that is a corrective statement to this heresy. And so you get the Nicene Creed. And after this creed begins by affirming the existence of one God, God the Father Almighty, and then after affirming the existence of God the Son, who is, and I quote, true God of true God, the Son is co-equal to the Father. He is equal in substance to the Father. He is one in substance. They are of the same essence, the Father and Son. The creed goes on to say this: we believe also in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father. And then sometime later, the phrase, and the Son, was added. Now, that phrase is still debated today. We're not going to get in. That's for another topic, another time. But he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Listen, this is theology 101. Human creatures do not worship or glorify impersonal or anything less than divine. We worship personal, divine only. Just ask any angel that appeared in the scriptures that had a human person bow down and worship. What do they always say? No, you don't worship me. Yes, I'm spiritual, I'm glorious, I come from heaven, whatever, I'm a messenger from God, but you do not worship me. You do not bow before me. You only bow before God. You only worship God. You only worship the God who is divine person or persons. Or consider the words of the Athanasian Creed. Now, I'm going to read a good chunk of the Athanasian Creed to you because you may not be very familiar with it. We tend not to recite this one in our churches. We tend to gravitate towards the Apostles' Creed. And because it's a very succinct summary statement of the Christian faith, it is one of those ones that you probably learned growing up, and so it's very familiar to us, and so that's the one we generally recite. But listen, that's not the only creed from the ancient church. The Athanasian Creed is much more robust, and I want to read a good chunk of it to you this morning. It bears the name of Athanasius. And if you don't know who Athanasius is, I invite you to go online and search and just read a little bit about who this man was and what he did in the fourth century. When all of the world was chasing after these false teachings, Athanasius stood firm. He gave his life defending and articulating the truth of the scriptures. He never deviated. And when all the world was against him, Athanasius stood against the world. In fact, there's an expression, Athanasius contra mundum, which is Latin for Athanasius against the world. I think he'd have made a good Ohioan, to be honest with you. Did you know Ohioans have that mentality, Ohio against the world? For whatever reason, we think the world's always against us, and so, by golly, we're against the world. Athanasius would have felt very home in the Buckeye State. But let me read this to you, that he didn't write this creed or produce this creed, but it bears his name because it captures the essence of Athanasius and what those fathers in that time period stood for and what they articulated. Listen to this. It's long, but bear with me here. The Catholic or universal, not Roman Catholic, but universal faith is this: that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. neither confounding or confusing the persons. In other words, we don't say the persons are all identical. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The persons aren't confused or confounded. But we never divide the substance. They are three different persons, but they are of one substance, one essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Spirit uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Spirit incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Spirit eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord. And yet they are not three lords, but one Lord. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made or created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. Now you might be saying, what is that? That is nothing other than the words of Jesus himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only what? Begotten Son. Jesus' relation to the Father is that he is begotten of the Father. And then later in John 15, he refers to the Spirit of truth who isn't begotten of the Father, but who proceeds from the Father. So while this creed, it's wordy and it sounds complicated and confusing and maybe weird to us a little bit, it's nothing other than a succinct statement of the truth of God's word. The Son is begotten and the Spirit proceeds. So there is one Father, not three fathers. One Son, not three sons. One Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal. So that in all things, as said before, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. This is what our fathers believed. This is what they fought for. This is what they suffered for. This is what they were persecuted for. This is what some of them even died for. Why? Because these are the truths of the Scriptures, and our very salvation depends on these truths. But listen, a creed is not worth a hill of beans if it is not based in and rooted in and anchored to the truth of God's word. If an angel himself appeared this morning and began to teach us something about God that could not be found in chapter and verse in the Word of God, it is to be rejected. This is what we base our lives on. This is the truth that God has revealed to us. And this is true and reliable and inspired and authoritative and sufficient for our salvation from cover to cover. And that is why we have creeds, because they're based in the Scriptures and they help summarize and clarify the truths of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures not only affirm that the Holy Spirit is personal and that the Holy Spirit has attributes that belong to a person, the Scriptures also give attributes that are proper to God alone. Take, for example, omnipresence. Now, we covered some of these attributes a number of weeks ago, and we were doing a different sermon series before Advent, and we were talking about sort of the attributes of God and the starting point of who God is, and we talked about omnipresence. Can anybody tell me what omnipresence is? It means God is where? God is everywhere. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 139 for a second. Let me read a few of these verses here. I'm sorry. Yeah, Psalm 139. Verse 7. David says, I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down into the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me, and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness I cannot hide from you. The Spirit of God has one of the primary attributes of God, and that is omnipresence. You cannot escape from him, you cannot flee from him, you cannot hide from him. He is everywhere. Now, because he is everywhere, the Spirit of God also knows all things. He is omniscient. That is an attribute that is proper to God alone. I mean, rewind a few verses here in this psalm. You have examined my heart. You know everything about me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know my thoughts, even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel. You see me when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say, even before I say it. You go before me, and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. God, the Spirit, is in all places, and he knows all things. And the Scriptures also say that he creates and he gives life. Just go back to the first couple of verses of Genesis. It is the Spirit of God that is hovering over the waters. It is the Spirit of God that brings form to the earth, who creates out of nothing. Job, when he was writing, or when we see the record of his account, his life, in chapter 33, verse 4, he recognized and affirmed the life-giving power of the Spirit when he says, "For the Spirit of God has made me." I was formed by God's Spirit, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Not just for individuals, but for all the earth, Psalm 104. It is the life-giving breath. It is the life-giving Spirit of God that animates and renews the earth. He's everywhere. He knows all things. He has the power to give life. He's the one who revives and resuscitates and renews. In the Old Testament, he's the one that inspires. Whenever the Spirit came upon a person, whether it was Joshua or Gideon or Samson or Saul or any of the others that we read these extraordinary things that people did in space and time, it was because God's Spirit came upon them and gave them the ability to do so. When the Holy Spirit moves upon a king or a prophet in the Old Testament, and that person speaks inspired by the Spirit, it is the very words of God that are spoken. Why? Because the Spirit is God. Consider Jesus' command in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, where he says, "Go and make," this is the words of the Lord, "go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, I've had the honor of baptizing quite a number of our kids who are in here this morning. And I've actually had the honor of baptizing a number of you adults as well. And each one, I feel like, has their own unique experience. Some are better than others. Now, you out there generally don't get to see everything that I get to see when we're baptizing. Laith Main was baptized a number of weeks ago, and I miscalculated how seamlessly his body would cut through the water. And we went through the water so fast that he actually hit the back of his head on the bottom of the tub there. And there was a loud thunk. Now, he took it like a champ. Pastor Jeff and Chelsea, they were up there. I think they saw it as well and heard it. It was a loud thump. But you know what? It wasn't perfect, but it didn't take away from what we were doing. It was still a beautiful time in his life, a milestone for his life, and I give God praise for that moment. Another one of my favorites is the time that I baptized Kevin. This was about a year ago. Kevin Brewer, who usually drums with us when Dave is not drumming, they alternate. I made the mistake of not having Kevin scoot forward a little bit, so he was so far back that when we went down, there was no place for his head. I mean, literally, his head was hitting the back support of the tub, and so we got there and we didn't know what to do. So he had to kind of turn his head kind of sideways, so we could kind of go in the corner and kind of get him under the water. Now, what you all saw was probably, you were probably thinking, man, Kevin really needed to stay under that water for a while. He really needed to be baptized really badly. When in reality, I just couldn't get him under the water because I didn't have him positioned in the right spot. So everyone who gets baptized by Pastor Sean comes away with some unique story or experience from that. Not you. Now, imagine for a moment that it's your turn to be baptized and you show up on Sunday morning, and when you're called forward, you come up, and our little baptistry is set up here, and your family come up and surround you, and we go through the liturgy, and you respond to the questions, and the moment has come for you to enter into the water, and you've got your hand where it needs to be, and I'm ready to immerse you in, and right before I do, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of Pastor Sean. Or, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the EMC. Or, I baptize you in the name of mercy, and grace, and love. By golly, you would not want that, would you? And I hope that you, as a church, who are active witnesses of what's taking place, you're not passive spectators, you are participants in what is happening in that moment. I hope you would have the courage and the boldness to stand up and speak the truth and love to Pastor Sean and say, you do not baptize in the name of anything other than the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you do anything in the name of someone else, you're doing it as an act in their authority. You're doing it according to their command. You are doing it consistent with their desires. And Christian baptism is given to us by the authority of God alone. It is consistent with His character, His desire, His will. It is according to His provision. And there is no other baptism in all of the world that matters one lick apart from baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, our triune God. The church fathers believed and declared this because the scriptures assert and affirm that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God Himself. So if we know what, to some degree, what the Spirit is, and we know now who the Spirit is as the third person of the triune God, what remains is, well, what is He like? Look again at your text in John 14. Look what Jesus says again. It's amazing how many times we read these things, and you know, we've read them so many times that we tend to just kind of blitz right through, and we forget that every single word is inspired. Every single word is just dripping with truth. Did you notice what Jesus says about this advocate? He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate. Another one. Well, who's the first advocate? Well, Jesus. Jesus is the advocate standing there with His disciples. And Jesus says, I will ask and God will give you another. And it's not another in some sort of generic sense. It is, Jesus is saying, He will give you another just like Me. The Holy Spirit is another advocate, another paraclete, who is another comforter, who is just like Jesus. And the only real distinction, at least in Jesus' teachings on the Spirit here, is that where Jesus is with them now, the Holy Spirit will be in them then. The New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. Did you know that? The Spirit of Jesus, which means you will find, as you come to know the Holy Spirit in your life, you will come to find Him to be just like Jesus. He's not identical to Jesus in His personhood. They are two distinct persons, but they are just like each other. Just like Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, just as Jesus is just like the Father. Look in John 14 again. We're down in verses 16 and 17, but go back to verse 8. Philip had the gumption and the gall and the naivete to say, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. I'm sure he felt very, I could be wrong. Maybe I'm being unfair to Philip. But it seems like the kind of question that you say when you're wanting to kind of be pious and impressive. If you just show me the Father, Lord, I will be satisfied. Now, maybe he was very sincere, and I will apologize to Philip one day when I see him in heaven. But that's how it reads to me. Notice Jesus' response here. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and yet you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Not because he is the Father, but because the Father is in him and he is like the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen Jesus, you have seen him. Jesus puts a human face on the invisible God who is spirit. If you have seen me, Philip, you have seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe, if nothing else, Philip, believe because of the work that you have seen me do. Don't just take my word for it, Philip. Look at the things you have witnessed. Could anyone other than God himself have done these things? And yes, I'm human. I'm just as much human as you are, Philip. You can touch and feel and hear and smell me. I am just like another human person, except for the fact that I'm also God. And the Father is in the Son. His life penetrates my life, and my life penetrates his life. And if you have seen me, you have seen him. And in the same way, if you look to Jesus to know what the Father is like, you can look to Jesus to know what his Spirit is like. Isn't that great? The Spirit can be hard to know because the Spirit's role is to operate from within you. Your eyes are never directly on the Spirit. Did you know that? We fix our eyes on Jesus, as the Scriptures tell us to, but it's with Spirit-enabled vision. And so he's the lens. He's the one who gives us the eyes to see Jesus. So our focus is never on the Spirit. And so it feels like, how can I know the Spirit? Well, you know the Spirit when you know Jesus. Just like you know the Father when you know Jesus. Because Jesus is like the Father because the Father is in him. And Jesus is like the Spirit because the Spirit is in him. And he is in the Spirit. The persons of the Trinity share life. They're in each other they for all of eternity. We can know who he is because we know the Son. Think of it this way. Think about your own life, and the people that you've known in churches over the years. And let me ask you this question. How do you know when someone is filled with the Holy Spirit? Just from your interaction with them, how can you, when you interact with another person, how do you get any indication whatsoever that that person is filled with the Spirit? Now, I'm not asking you to go into your if you came from a Pentecostal background, you're probably going to answer that question a little bit differently than others. That's not where I'm going here. We're not Pentecostal in that sense here, but we're very close to the Pentecostal church in our origin and in a lot of things we believe, but I'm not going to tongue speaking, okay? I'm asking you, what are the characteristics or the attributes of a person that you know is filled with the Spirit? They act like Jesus, don't they? Isn't that interesting? You can know. You can see the fruit of a Spirit-filled person's life because it looks just like the life of Jesus. They think like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They talk like Jesus. They love like Jesus. You can judge a tree by its fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit that we have all come to learn from the Scriptures, those are the things of Christ. That description of the Spirit's fruit, that's none other than the very fruits of Jesus' own life. Jesus was the most magnificent and winsome and loving and tender and beautiful person that ever lived. And if he were to walk in here this morning, like he appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, just kind of showed up behind the locked doors in that upper room, if Jesus were to just appear here this morning, it would probably startle us because we're not used to people just manifesting out of the blue. Out of thin air. But he could if he wanted to. Fully human, fully divine for all of eternity. Glorified humanity for all of eternity. He could appear right here and he could say, hey, it's me. Come feel the wounds and touch my side. I'll eat a piece of bread or fish or something to prove to you that it's me. Listen, once we got over the shock, I guarantee you there's not a person in here that wouldn't want to spend every second of the rest of your life with him. The most magnetic, beautiful, attractive human being that ever lived. And you can be sure that his Spirit is no different. We get freaked out when we think about Spirit. But listen, it's the Spirit of Jesus. Loving, gracious, merciful, tender, compassionate. You can adore him and love him and desire him. And those who are filled by him will act like him. who acts like Jesus, who acts like his Father. That is what he is like. Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. I am leaving. And in a little while, you will no longer see me. Here, I'm here now, but momentarily I'll be gone. But I will send you another like me, and he will never leave you. He will never leave you. The Holy Spirit, church, is the fulfillment of God's ancient promise from the very beginning to dwell permanently and personally in the midst of his people. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of God present among us and in us by a real, knowing, feeling, living, divine person, one who knows all about your life, who knows where you came from. He knows what you have done. He knows your future. He knows everything that makes you you. You can't hide from him. You can't escape from him. He's everywhere you go, and yet this invisible presence can be felt. You can feel him. You know he's there. Jesus comes to us by his Spirit. We know he's with us all the time. There was a story about a little boy who was flying a kite one day. Any of you young ones in here like to fly kites? Okay. Caroline, your shoulder almost came out of socket because you raised your arm so fast. Don't hurt yourself back there. Caroline loves to fly kites. And there was a little boy one time who was flying his kite, and the wind was really windy that day, and the kite just kept going higher and higher and higher, and finally the kite just disappeared from view. It was just up there somewhere. It was gone, but it was still there. And while he was holding on to his string, a man passed by, and he looked up, and he looked at the boy, and he looked at the string, and he said, well, what are you doing? And the kid said, well, I'm flying a kite. And the man looked up again, and he looked back at the boy and said, well, how do you know it's there? And the boy said, I can feel it. I can feel it. Listen, you and I can't see the Holy Spirit, but oh, we can feel him. The fullness of God present in your life, among the life of his church, abiding, dwelling, operating, moving. And if you don't feel his presence, it's because you're not aware of his presence or because you've been rejecting his presence. You can't see him, but he's there. He knows you. He is present with you. He's present in you. And listen, he loves you. We talk a lot about Jesus's love. We talk about the Father's love. Do we ever talk about the Holy Spirit's love? Oh, the Holy Spirit loves you. How do we know that, Pastor Sean? Well, I can tell you, we know by this, if by nothing else. The Holy Spirit can be grieved by you. Did you know that? That you can grieve the Holy Spirit? Now listen, this last week that I've referred to very mysteriously, and I apologize, I just can't share details. I experienced things that I had heard about before in other families, things I had seen kind of from a distance. And in the past, when I had those experiences, I always felt sorry for those people, or I pitied those people. But when it was my turn to walk through the darkness with another, listen, I grieved. I grieved. It wasn't pity, and it wasn't feeling sorry. It was grief. Why? Because of my love. Love is that prerequisite for grief. And if it is true that we can grieve the Spirit when we ignore him and doubt him and resist him or just flat out refuse to obey him, it's because of his great, unfathomable, and unconditional love for you. Whatever desire God has for you, it is the desire shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Have you ever thought of the Spirit that way? That the Spirit desired intimate communion and fellowship with you out of love? We talk about agape love. We're usually thinking about God's sort of unconditional fatherly love. But the Son and the Spirit have agape love for you. It is the love of God that defines who he is. It is his chief and principal attribute and characteristic. It is the thing that defines his very essence, the love of God in three persons. The Holy Spirit loves you, and you can please him when you welcome him. When you believe in him, when you trust him, when you invite him into your life, when you welcome him into your heart, he comes The Father and Son in the Spirit come fully into you. Jesus will say later that we will come and make our home in you. When he says we, he means the persons of God. Now next week we're going to talk about what the Spirit does. Today we're just focused on who he is. And we'll talk about what he does then. But just for today, know him for who he is. The third person of the Trinity, fully God. The Spirit of Christ, just like the Son and the Father, who loves you and is here for you. And listen, his presence in your life, and more importantly for us this morning, in the life of this church, his presence is all that really matters. The Spirit's living, dynamic presence and reign in your life and in this church, that is what matters today. It's not our attendance or income figures, as important as those things can be. It's not our technology. It's not our decorations. It's not this building. It's not our programs. Those things are all important. They have a place, but they are not what is absolutely important or necessary. Our work as a church doesn't hinge on our decorations or our professional music or inspiring message or lack thereof. It is not by having the right boards, committees, organizational structures. It is only by the abiding and reigning presence of the Holy Spirit that the church marches victoriously against the gates of hell. And I echo the sentiments of A.W. Tozer when he's talking about churches that have turned into nothing more than religious social organizations that dabble in Christianity when it suits them. He says, listen, I either want all of God or I want nothing at all. And the Holy Spirit is looking for a church that is echoing that sentiment at the level of the heart. Do you want all of God or do you want nothing at all? Listen, if he can find a group of people that say that from the depths of their being, you will find the Spirit come and dwell in our midst in such a powerful way that we will march victoriously into the world and the gates of hell will not prevail. That is how the kingdom of God is built. That is how it grows and expands and is established on the earth. That is how the glory of God covers the earth as waters cover the sea through people who are filled by the Holy Spirit of God. In 2020, we experienced the stripping away of a lot of things, didn't we? A lot of the things that we have come to cherish and cling to and need, we feel like we need those things. But I hope you have learned the lesson that I'm still learning. I haven't got it down perfect. Please don't misunderstand me. But I hope you're learning it as I'm learning it. That if all that we had, now this is hard to say because it's a tough truth. If all that we had was God, that he would be enough. If we had nothing else, if all you had was God, would God be enough for your life? Listen, some churches have so long forgotten and neglected or denied the Spirit that if he were to just completely withdraw his presence altogether, they wouldn't even know it. But he is always present. We always talk about inviting the Spirit. Well, the Spirit was here before you got here. He's omnipresent, for crying out loud. He's everywhere. When we invite the Spirit, we're not saying come and be here because you're not here. We're saying we welcome you here. We welcome you in. We invite you. It's an act of submission, an act of devotion, an intentional expression of desire. I want you, Spirit, to be in me, to be in our midst. When we welcome him in that way, well, we won't become what Spurgeon says are ships without the wind or branches without the sap, coals without the fire. That's what characterizes a people who have not welcomed the Spirit, have not submitted to the Spirit, who are not abiding in the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit. But he is here, God in all his fullness, and he deserves all of our worship, all of our adoration, all of our love. Do you love the Holy Spirit this morning? All of our devotion, all of our praise, the submission of all of our will to his will. I pray that we would be a church, and I know we are a church, but that we would continue to be a church that welcomes the promise of the Father and the Son by our prayer, in our obedience, in our confession, until he continues to come and take and fill and renew. And when he does, there will be life and light and power and victory and joy and revival. Come, Holy Spirit. You are welcome here. Come flood this place. Fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord. Jesus, thank you for asking the Father to send us your Spirit. Father, thank you for hearing the prayers of your Son and answering them for our good and for your glory. And Holy Spirit, thank you for coming not just to move around us, to be within us, to be with us, but to be in us. Thank you that you have penetrated me, that you haven't displaced my spirit to where I'm no longer there, but you have renewed and revitalized my spirit. You've re-strengthened my spirit, the spirit that was broken and dead and lost and in darkness and imprisoned to sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. You came and you re-energized my spirit so that once again I could turn towards God and I could move towards him, the God who has been always moving towards me. And you've given me life. Holy Spirit, would you penetrate every person here? Would you renew and restore and revive us again? May we walk by you, filled by you. Live and move and breathe according to your inner working and power. The very power that rose Jesus from the dead is at work in our mortal bodies today. And I have to respectfully disagree with the song we sang earlier that said, one day on the other end of heaven, of time, when we're in heaven and finally freed from sin. No, Holy Spirit, you bring freedom and power and deliverance over sin today. And we turn to you in our times of need, that you would give us strength, that you would strengthen us in our weakness, that you would curve these hearts that are turned in on themselves back out towards God, towards the world, towards neighbor, that we would no longer be living for ourselves, but be living for you and for your glory. Holy Spirit, we welcome you, and we invite you, and we love you. And we pray all these things in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.